Luke chapter 2, verses 8 through 15. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us."
Good morning. I'm going to go ahead and let the kids head on up to Kids Under Construction. And a couple of quick reminders. Not only do we have a special service time for next week, it's 10:30 start time, so that's normal, but it's 10:30 to 11:30 is the plan for next Sunday. But then in the evening, we have the candlelight service. Then the next weekend after that, of course, is New Year's Eve morning, same schedule. And then around 7, there's a group of us that will be gathering. You're invited, and we'll spend New Year's night. Some maybe you celebrate East Coast time, and then you're done. You can celebrate Central then, and then West Coast. I'm not celebrating Hawaii, though. They can do that on their own. But you're welcome to come on New Year's Eve. And then also, we're putting our final touches on organizing the small groups starting in January. So if you're interested in being in a small group, there's a sign up in the back to let us know what days you're kind of looking at, because we're trying to figure out where we can place those. All right, I think that's good. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you so much for this morning. And Father, I thank you for the gift of your Son. Father, I thank you that Father, I thank you for the way that you did it, that it would have been simple for you simply to declare who you are, causing fear and trembling and knees to bow. And yet you chose before the foundations of the world, you chose to enter this world as to send your Son as a baby. Father, I don't know how the world sees that sometimes. And so, Father, I pray during this time of Christmas and celebration and all of these things that go with that, that, Father, that you would give us the words, give us the living example of that it's not about a baby. It's about your Son coming to this world. It's about you loving the world so much that you would send your Son, and that He didn't stay in that manger. Help us to understand what that means, Lord. We give you all the praise and all the glory. Amen. So last week we began Paul's prayer for the Ephesians, which opens up in that second half of Ephesians 1, for this reason. So all the things that he has just got done saying, all these things are true. And for that very reason, because I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus, because it's true in your life, and the love towards all the saints, your love for one another, right? I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. And Paul continues on down, and as we learned last week, the next several verses are just the beginning of a prayer. That prayer doesn't actually end until we get to what we call chapter 3. And just a real quick note, I don't know if you noticed something. This is something I love about Paul, but if you were to look at the first 7 verses of this prayer, you might notice something interesting. If you're an English teacher or one of those people who love to correct people on the internet with how they phrase things, you know, you'll notice that that's 7 verses. That's one sentence. There's not a period in there, right? It's a comma, 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 comma. We call that a run-on sentence usually, right? And I am not the English guy, right? And so I love Paul for this very reason. Paul writes like me, or I write like Paul maybe. Actually, I wrote a paper one time and got marked down for all my run-on sentences, no joke. And the irony was I was writing a paper about Paul. So don't ever tell your Bible professor, maybe this is for Wednesday especially, but don't ever tell your Bible professor Paul did it first. It doesn't fly. Actually, punctuation is not the same. In fact, in many cases in the Greek, there is no punctuation. It's just a bunch of words all together. And so that's kind of what makes the when we have these spots where the editors try to put in a verse number in a chapter, where sometimes it just doesn't line up because the punctuation isn't there. Now, is it important to point out punctuation in Scripture at the end of the day? No. What does it tell us, though, when we see Paul just keep running through something like this? I think it tells us something about the writer. It tells us something about his fervor. It's about his intrepidness. It's Paul's flow of thinking, and that it just comes down. In fact, there are a lot of people a lot of scholars who believe Paul did not actually write the majority of his letters, but that they were just all, because of his eyesight most likely, they were dictated. So can you imagine the guy who's just trying to keep up with him as he's going? There's no time for periods here. We're just going to keep writing. And I think that's so important because, well, if we treat the Bible like it's a manual, I just flip to this chapter, to this section, and I get my answer, we miss out. Because it's not about the in the part, but it's the whole. In fact, Dan was just sharing with me that he picked up the ESV Reader's Bible. And I don't know if you're familiar with it. And there's other versions that do this. But the ESV has a Reader's version where it literally, all the chapters, all the verses, taken out. Right, so it's just, you just read it like a book. And I was sharing with him, it's amazing. If I sit down and I pick up my regular reading Bible, which is just verses and chapters and everything, I will pace myself sometimes. I will even stop reading because, well, I've reached the end of that, right? And I'll just stop there. It's a good place to stop. But when I'm reading, if I could read the same passage in my reader's version, I find myself reading well past that. Because nothing tells me mentally you can stop here. I just want to keep going. I don't know about you. We had a girl in our high school group back in Roseburg, and she always complained about how she just can't stay on a reading schedule. She just can't stay on a reading schedule. And I always got on her case because on the midnight release of the latest Harry Potter book, she got the book. And before she went to school that morning, she had read the entire book. Now, that book is way more pages than this. Now, maybe more entertaining, I guess, to some. But I think it's because of how we approach it. We approach this as in pieces, not one story. This is all one story. It's important to understand that from beginning to end, one continuous point. And this is it. And if you get nothing else this morning, take this one home. God, our Creator, loves you and has made the way for you to know this. That's the Christmas message. He's made a way for us to know. And this is where we're going as we go into what we call our chapter 2. And so in this prayer, and then this incomplete thought, if you will, for a moment, where we end chapter 1 and we begin chapter 2 then with the word and. So in other words, all of this and. This is a reminder for us. What does Paul want to remind us here? And. By the way, he just got done telling us we're adopted. We're heirs to the throne. He just got done telling us that we have been redeemed and this is good and we're sealed with the Holy Spirit. And then he says, and you were, past tense, dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passion. Let me say that one more time. Among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. So there's a difference between that, what you were and what they are. Verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love in which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Little lines there, kind of, it's out of thought, but it's in thought, right? By grace you have been saved. And you have been raised, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable, the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved, in case you didn't catch it the first time. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing, it's a gift of God, not a result of works. I don't know if you write in your Bibles. I don't know if you highlight in your Bibles. Would you please do it just one time and circle, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. We're not working, we are the work, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So he begins by saying who we were. We were dead. What does that mean? Well, it means we weren't alive. Done. You can go home now, right? It's that simple. Don't make it anything different. We were dead. But wait a minute. There's a contradiction here, because it says I'm dead, but then it says this is how I used to walk. Which, let's face it, what does that make us? Walking dead. Now, I know some of you are thinking, I thought for sure Mike was going to be doing like a Star Wars sermon this week, because, you know, and it's good. It's not sermon worthy. Walking dead, on the other hand, no, actually, real quick here, I don't know what you know about the zombies and all that, right? Because everybody, we love to equate that, right? Walking Dead, zombies. And the word zombie became part of our pop culture zeitgeist, back in 1968, George Romero. He wanted to create a horror film because all the other horror films were boring. This is literally how he came up to this. Now, zombies weren't a brand new thing. They're a myth thing. But he said, I want to bring this, and he wanted to bring it to Hollywood, and Hollywood said, we don't want it, and he says, oh, yes, you do. And when he brought zombies to the big screen, he tried to figure out what's the scariest thing? What could scare people? Because we're past Dracula, we're past Frankenstein, what could be this, we're past aliens. What's the scariest thing? How about this? People that are living but not living. They're just wandering, going through the paces and getting fed. He couldn't think of anything more scary than people just going about their regular business as if nothing else mattered. And then we get zombies. So fast forward to today, one of the most popular TV shows of our time, The Walking Dead. And this is not a show necessarily about zombies. It's about the people living amongst the dead. But there's this interesting moment there, because there's I don't know if you're familiar with the show. I don't know how you feel about the show. I'll be careful. By the way, if it's on your bucket list to binge watch at some point in time, I'm going to spoil some parts here, okay? So there's a slim difference between the dead people and the living people sometimes. It's very hard to tell them apart sometimes. But there's this moment early on in the show, in the seasons, where you've got a group of survivors. That's what you're doing. You're following these people trying to survive. And one of the guys, his name's Rick, and he meets a guy from the CDC. You got to keep in mind, the world is over. There's no government anymore. There's nothing. But there's one guy left in the CDC in Atlanta, right? And he meets him there, and the cliffhanger of the episode is he whispers something to Rick, but nobody knows what it is, right? He's got to have the answers, right? He's the CDC. There's got to be a cure, right? And he whispers something to Rick, and the show goes on for half a season before we find out what he whispered. And this is what he whispered ultimately. And Rick kind of just blurts it all out, because everybody's trying to look for hope where there's no hope. And this was the secret. They're already dead and they don't know it. You're already infected. You know, it's that idea, you get bit, you know, the old school, right? You get bit by a zombie, you become a zombie. You get scratched by a werewolf, you become all those things. That's not how it works. The fact is, you're already infected. It's already in you. You're just waiting to die for it to happen. And that's what he says. And he says he utters the most profound words. We are the walking dead. It's not the zombies, it's us. I don't think Rick realizes, I don't think the writer necessarily realized at that moment the deepest first step of the gospel, to recognize it's not about dying, it's about becoming alive, that we are already dead to begin with. And Paul is saying that you were dead in the trespasses and sin. You're dead and you don't even know it. To quote a different form of medium, you were born that way. You were born dead in your sin. That's not hopeful. There's a contradiction in terms. How can I be both living and dead at the same time? Because it's really a future tense sort of word. Because remember, the wages of sin is what? It's death. So all you're doing at this point, what Paul is saying, all you're amounting to is paying off the debt, and you'll have nothing left over. In fact, you won't even make the whole debt. That's your life at this point. Your eternity, in terms of what it means to be already dead, your eternity looks a whole lot different if you don't get to get there. Your conviction right now is at hand. The fact that you're dead, and this is what Paul is saying, you're dead and you don't even know it. You can't cover the wages. In fact, there's a term called a negative inheritance, and that's what it is. It's a negative inheritance. I don't know if you're familiar with negative. It's when you inherit somebody else's debt. Here at the church, several years back, we were given left two pieces of property in a will from somebody who attended the church way back before it was even here. It was over wherever, right? That way, I'm gonna make sure I'm pointing the right direction. And so this person, they actually, from what I understand, they forced their husband to make sure it stayed in the will even after she had passed on, right? And she just wanted to give something to the church. And so two different properties. One was very nearby, and it was just a lot of land that you couldn't really do a whole lot with, right? And we found that out very quickly. And then the other one was a house, but it was in Salem. Okay, the first question you got to ask, what does a church in Sio need to do with a house in Salem? We're not a landlord. We're not in that business, right? But here was the catch to it. Now, the land it was out on Gilkey. We just get it and, pay property tax on it or whatever, adopt it into the church. That's it. Nothing is free and clear. Now, the house in Salem, if we took it, we would also be taking on $54,000 worth of debt because there were liens against the house. In order to take the house as ours, we had to take the debt too. That's a negative inheritance. We chose not to take the house, by the way. Go figure. It wasn't. In fact, I think if a guy can correct me at some point in time, but not only was there $54,000 worth of lien on it, but there was probably about $40,000 of work that would be needed to bring it up to a point where you could probably sell it at a loss. So we passed. We don't get to pass on the negative inheritance of sin. It's there. You don't even have to work for it. You just, it's like that. You want to say, thanks, Adam, not this Adam, by the way. Hi, Adam. The original Adam. But it's actually more than all of this. We get into verse 2. It says, not only were we dead in our trespasses, but we actually followed into this. If there was a choice at all, we were choosing to go further and further into it and not away from it, right? We're called to follow Jesus, but we weren't following him. See, understand this. God created the world, and yet we followed this person known as the prince of the power of the air. Spoiler, that's Satan. So God created the world, and he created the world with this in mind, that we would be this authority in the world. But see, here's what happens. We fell, right? We were created, and then we fell. We ate from the tree, all of the things that go with that. And when we fell, all of creation fell. Romans 8, we talked a little about that last week. Romans 8 tells us that at the fall, all of creation became subject to futility, right? I don't know where you stand on global warming and climate crisis and icebergs and polar bears and all that kind of stuff, right? But you have to admit, what the cause is at the end of the day is not really the dispute. The fact is, the world's falling apart. Okay? It's falling apart. It's falling apart all around us. And According to Romans 8, before scientists could tell us why, it told us why. Nature's subject to futility. It has nothing but decay at this point. Next time someone tells you, by the way, that their sin, it's a private thing. It really only affects me. It doesn't really affect anybody else. It's just me. It's my. I got to deal with God, and you will deal with that. It's just me. Read Romans 8. Because, see, the sin that goes all the way back to the garden, you're still paying for today. The sin from the garden paying for it today makes our national debt right now look like a couple dollars. At the fall, this place, the world, it's broken. The way Paul would say, it's become hostile territory now. Because see, what happened is it's ruled by another. We were supposed to have authority over it, right? In fact, if we jump over to Genesis, we talked about this last week, says, then God said, let us make man in our image and after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish and the sea and the birds, everything, including every creeping thing. That includes that serpent. We were supposed to have authority over all of this. We were given authority, and instead, we decide we're going to follow the thing we're supposed to have authority over, the prince of the power of the air. We gave him our authority. You could argue he stole it from us. Doesn't matter. We decide we'll go follow him anyways. I don't know about you, but that makes me mad. We gave it up. Why do we give it up? Rather than having authority, we gave this prince authority, and in so, then we decided, you know what, we're going to follow him. Romans also deals with that, that all of a sudden that we worship the created rather than the creator. And that's what we've done here. I'd rather follow after the prince of the power of the air than go on a walk with God in the garden like it always was. In which you once walked following the course of this world. It doesn't say which you once walked in the garden and then you did. No, you never got to walk in the garden. We never got to do that. Then we get to verse 4. But. Now, if and in verse 1 is important because it's a continuing thought, but has to be important. But God. Okay? Not but us, but our work, but anything else, but God. Being rich in mercy. Something changed. What changed? Well, jump over to John. And we have this moment where Jesus is praying and he's talking about what it means for him to be here. And so up at the top there it says, my soul is troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Come for what? He's come to save us. And it says there in verse 31, now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of the world be cast out. This is going back to the promise of the serpent's head nipping at the heel and eventually being crushed. And he's saying now is the time for him to be gone. The authority is going to shift. Everything's going to change. And he closes up with this as the Son of Man is lifted up, verse 35. So Jesus said to them, the light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light. See, that's what we're supposed to do. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. I think anybody and everybody can testify to that moment. Everybody here, I'm sure of it, has had one of those moments where you are walking in the dark and you are moving half speed. Your arms are flailing in front of you and you're going to still stub your toe, right? It's going to happen. While you have the light, believe in the light that you may become what? Sons of light. We go back to Romans 8. Romans 8 says that creation awaits eagerly for the sons of God to be seen. So we come back to this verse 5. And it says, even when we were dead. See, it's a throwback to the very first verse, right? You were dead. Still talking about being dead. Even when you're dead. John Lynch would say it this way, on your worst day, you were dead. Actually, on your best day, you were dead. It's the sentence here is it's a personal and a plural thing. It's saying you were dead in sin. Right? And at the same time, it's not just sin, but it's all of us are in this condition. We're in this together. We're all in the sinking boat. Actually, we don't even have a boat. And then we get to this part where it says, but by grace you have been saved. See, I don't have a boat. I am sinking. I am drowning. If I had a boat, I'm tied to it, and that boat's going down. Yet by grace I have been saved. This is one of the pillars of the Reformation. You cannot talk about the Reformers without talking about these verses. It is not by your works. It is not by a pope. It is not by the church itself that ordains your salvation. It is he and he alone, and it is done by grace. Even when you were dead, when you were helpless, when you were lifeless. Stop and think about this one for a moment. Lazarus, we have a couple different stories of people coming back from the dead, not zombies. And one of those is Lazarus. How did Lazarus rise? Did he rise on his own? No, he was called forth. Jesus literally said, move the stone so he can hear me. Lazarus, come forth. He could do nothing else but get up and come forward. 4 days. The only thing Lazarus was capable of was stinking at that point. That's his own sister telling us that. He couldn't get up. What about the little girl? Jesus wakes up a little girl. I'm sure if she wanted to wake up, she'd wake up, right? I mean, she wasn't asleep. She's gone. And yet he tells her, just as simple as, wake up, little girl. How incredible is that for a moment there to say that? I think if I have my options, I'm pretty sure I don't want to stay dead. But see, what Paul tells us, though, he says, he made us alive. Okay, so God made us alive in Jesus. This is one of those moments where we get to equate ourselves. What is true about Jesus will be true about us. So just as he took Jesus and brought him from the tomb itself, and we know that in the scripture says the Father rose him. It says the Spirit rose him. And by the way, Jesus gets to play a part in it too. The only one out of all of the resurrections that get to. Why? It's God. But God made Jesus alive. Jesus was dead. It's important. He wasn't asleep. He wasn't in a coma. He wasn't just hanging out in a tomb. He's dead. People cried. People wept. He was sealed. But God made him alive. When Paul says God makes us alive, he's talking about in the same way that he made Jesus alive. Spiritually dead is what we were, but by grace, you are saved. Being saved means literally to become alive, to be told to be alive. So it's not just a spiritual thing, but it's the end goal physical thing. It's to say that you didn't know, you didn't understand living, and you can't understand living until you understand dead. And guess what? The hard part about that is once we understand dead, it's too late to figure out the living part. Right? It's already too late. We don't get that opportunity. Occasionally, we will hear the story of someone who is technically dead, right? But the doctor resuscitates them, right? Their brain function stops, whatever, the heart stops, something stops, and because of immediate action, they're able to bring them back within minutes of that moment happening, right? Of course, the reality is they aren't necessarily dead. They would only be dead if somebody didn't do something. They would stay dead. So we hear the story about the person brought back, and I don't know about you, I know a couple of people in this neighborhood. And that's when they start really living, isn't it? They suddenly have that bucket list now, right? Or the people around them even. Like, whoa, this could happen to anybody, right? Actually, I knew a guy who, he decided he was going to get super healthy. You know, he realized he was on the wrong track. Cholesterol was out the window and everything else. So he's going to get healthy. Started getting healthy. Got to the point where he was like right in the zone that the doctor, amazing. Then he had a heart attack on a bicycle and keeled over. Okay, but he started living. It's this picture, though, that we don't understand it. So I see these people who they've been brought back, right, from that moment, and they realize they've tasted death. And in fact, I have a friend who he said, that's the only way I can explain it, Mike. I said, I tasted it. Now, this is somebody who, by the way, knew Jesus, Okay, there are plenty of people who do this who don't know Jesus, and they think, oh, now is the time to start living because I understand what death is. I think it's maybe there's somewhere in there, maybe they don't realize the hope that is in Christ, though, and what that actually means. It's having that George Bailey moment, right? That what does life look like without you? And now suddenly I want to, and what are those words that he says first to Clarence and then finally to God? I want to live again. I love that moment, and that's one of my favorite, that is number one, right? It's a Wonderful Life. And it's that moment. I love that moment. I don't want to make a theology out of it, but he's praying to Clarence. Nothing's happening. And then he says, God, I want to live again. And that's when the snow falls and he's back. That's the gospel. Understand this. God did not resuscitate you, though, because see, there was nothing to resuscitate. You were dead. You were long gone. Technically, you were not alive. That was what was. Paul says you weren't. And yet, even then when you weren't alive, God was looking at how to make you alive. He wants you to be alive, but he wants you to be alive through him, by him, for him, with him. The key becomes the him. I don't know anybody who's been brought back by a doctor and then turned around and committed to serving and living and walking with their doctor for the rest of their life. Sure, you might have a friendship, you might have that Christmas card moment kind of thing, but at the end of the day, I don't think anybody says, I want to move in and be your servant now. You might have to after you get the bill, but the whole point though is that you don't commit your life to the doctor because he brought you back. Jesus brought you back. Commit your life to him. I hope we don't do that with Jesus in the sense that, oh, you brought me back, thanks, I'm going to go live now. No, I want you to live with me. That's the whole point. I brought you alive so that you would live with me. By grace, you have been saved. And then he says that you're seated in these heavenly places. Huh, that sounds kind of like we've been put back into a place of authority that we were supposed to be in the first place. And then we kind of jump ahead here and we get into the verse 8 where he says it again, by grace you have been saved. Oh, he adds something this time, through faith. Faith, that word faith is an absolute belief that he is true. Not what he says is true. He is true. It becomes a conviction. What is a conviction? A conviction is to say that the evidence stands, therefore there demands to be a verdict. In fact, I would ask you, define grace, because often this is how we define grace, is a good definition of grace. It's his merciful kindness, right? That is the first portion of the definition of grace. Let's do the whole context thing with just what this word means. It literally means God exerting his holy influence upon souls, turning them to Christ, keeping them, strengthening them, increasing them in Christian faith, knowledge, affection, and kindles them to exercise Christian values. Live as a follower of Christ. Grace is a powerful thing. It is God exerting his power, because when he gives you grace, things happen. Do we fully grasp the meaning of grace and what it is? It's not just simply excusing a person's sin. It's God making the choice to exercise right power in the situation. It's God can either exercise his power in one of two ways. There's mercy and there's wrath. Grace, exerting his holy influence, is removing the wrath. In fact, if we back up to verse 5, it says, even when you were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together. He made us alive. He didn't show us how to be alive. He made us alive. So before the foundations of the world, he chose us. Therefore, he chose to make us alive. It literally means to say he made us alive again. Jesus, talking to Nicodemus, says what? You must be born again, because the first one didn't work, right? You must be born again. You must be made alive again. Yeah, you were birthed and you cried and you made messy diapers and you grew up and all those kind of things. And it sure looks like living, but spiritually inside you're void. And understand that when he made us alive, that has not changed us. God made us from the beginning. In fact, how did he make us? Go back to creation. He took his hand. He formed us out of dirt and said, there's man. No. He breathed his spirit, pneuma, the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit within us that produces life. At the fall, that was taken from us. We don't have that breath. We were still made in the image, but we're not complete. We're missing something. See, it's the Spirit that makes us alive. So over time and covenant, the Spirit would come and the Spirit would go. David would cry, please take not thy Spirit from me. Jesus told his disciples on his departure, I am sending you a helper. I'm sending you the Spirit. And the words that he uses there are words of permanence. Your faith in me will provide him permanently. Understand who we are. We are the living temple, right? The Spirit of God dwells within the temple. You are the temple. Therefore, you are now the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. You are made alive because the Holy Spirit is in us. It's not the Spirit with us. Jesus was with us, Emmanuel. The Spirit, his role is to be in us. And so with the Spirit in us, we are made alive. We are made alive not only because of that particular action, but it's made possible by the very work of Jesus on the cross. That was Jesus' way of preparing the temple that it might be dwelt in. The Spirit has no desire, by the way, to share space in that temple. There's no room for it. It's only room for him. And he certainly is not going to live in a dead space. It needs to be an alive space. We are made alive. The temple is prepared and the Spirit lives within us. And because of that, we are alive, for by grace, not of your own doing. In other words, you couldn't fix it. You couldn't prepare it. You could not make room for the Spirit. I've heard people preach that. And I used to think that, well, that doesn't sound wrong. Make room for Jesus. You don't make room for Jesus. Think about it. We're told. I mean, just stop and just think of all the little nuggets of Bible that you have, right? We're told by Jesus that he's going to go prepare a place for us, right? That his Father's house has what? Many rooms, right? Please get that out of your head that you get a mansion when you get to heaven. No, you get to move into the mansion when you get to heaven. I don't want my own house in heaven. I want to be as close to Jesus as I possibly can get. So in that house are many rooms. So if I am a living temple, what am I then? If the Spirit dwells in me, I'm pretty sure that's a definition of a room. I am a room in which the Spirit dwells, a place where the Spirit lives. I am a room. Suddenly we have a double meaning. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. There's a room there. I'm a room here. When I get there, it makes sense that I'm a part of that. That there is a place for us in the Father's house as adopted heirs. And at the same time as living temples, we become many rooms in which the Spirit, the same Spirit, dwells. Here's the beautiful thing. The Spirit that dwells in me, provided we're talking about the Holy Spirit here, not sons of disobedience stuff, is the same Spirit that dwells in you, if you are in Christ. And in all of this, we did nothing. But come to understand and grow into a faith, and that becomes a hope that not in the seen, but rather the unseen. And now even the unseen is known. That's what Paul says, right? The mysteries have been made known. What are the mysteries? That we are his and he is ours. And the cry of the reformers go out that God's wrath was upon us, and yet by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And as Piper would add to this, that it demonstrates that he is not against us, but he is 100% for us. We often ask that question, if God can be for us, who can be against us? Well, Paul just told us, it's the prince of the power of the air. But If we are His and He is ours and we are found to be in Him and His Spirit indwells in us, I would say this to the prince of the power of the air, let him try. Because there's another promise I get to hold on to along with this, that no one snatches me from my Father's hands. Our salvation is secure. Secure in what? In that the finished work of the cross is just that, finished. Not because we did anything, but because He did it all. And in that, then we are known to be now His workmanship, His poema. We are created to live our lives. We are created to live the life that He has for us. Isn't that really what verse 10 tells us? For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. What good works? That God prepared beforehand. Not the desires of my heart, mind you. Isn't that what we love to pray? Because we take that scripture. God gives me the desires of my heart. What are the desires of my heart? To follow Him. To do what it is that He has prepared. That there is a purpose behind all of this. Here we are at Christmas, and quite frankly, the most cherished and yet the most fearful gift is the handmade gift from the child, right? I mean, you look at it and you got to go, I got to guess what this is. But at the same time, you got to stop and say, you know what? This is a gift. This came out of love. I'm sure there's times when somebody might look at you as the handmade gift of God and say, I'm not sure what this is, but I know where it came from. See, we are living temples, yes. Peter would tell us also we are living stones, and that is in direct connection to a living temple. The living stone, or what the stones were known as, is the large bricks, the large stones, which, by the way, would go from that wall almost to that wall. That's the living stones of the temple. And we're told that we are the living stones, not just rocks, but stones that are built up into the temple, not a temple, the temple. Track with me for a moment here. The rebuilding of the temple that God is interested in. See, we get stuck on prophecies and we're thinking, oh, there needs to be a temple. And everybody's looking at Israel right now. Oh, all the shift to Jerusalem. And what's that going to mean? I'm going to tell you what it means. It means nothing. What does it mean? It means that we need to find Jesus. That's what it means. Okay? Stop looking to Jerusalem. In fact, Jesus probably said it 101 times. It's not about Jerusalem anymore. Told the woman at the well that. Told the guys when they went to go Caesarea Philippi that. And you, I know last time I checked, we're not in Jerusalem, yet we're a temple. Okay? So, understand something. Track with me. That we are these living stones. Living stones compiled to make the temple. The temple. Capital T, temple. The rebuilding of the temple that God is interested in is being built by and with living stones. That's the temple that God is looking. He's gathering His people. Isn't that what the church is? His people gathered for His purpose. His purpose is His temple. And in that, when that last brick gets laid, I don't know when, I don't know where, when that last brick gets laid, it is finished. The work to get to the finished work has been done. We are called to a work, okay? We are called to a work, and it's this good work that's been prepared before me. It's not my list of things to do. Now that I'm a Christian, God, this is what I'd like to do. Can you make sure these things happen? Oh, sorry, not on my list. Paul wanted to go into Asia. Good reasons to go into Asia. They need the gospel. Paul doesn't get to go to Asia, right? These good works that are prepared, what exactly are the good works? Well, these are the good works. He continues on this thought. Therefore, remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, so he just switched us up a little bit. He just reminded us who this letter is actually being written to now, to the Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision, and what is called circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. That's a covenant relationship that Israel had. Remember that you were at times separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you are who once were far off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down His flesh in the dividing wall of hostility. Didn't we just sing that? by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God and in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near, to the Gentile and to the Jew. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father, so that when there you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into what? A holy temple in the Lord. In him you also being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Paul repeats himself a lot. He's doing it again here. We get it, Paul. We weren't. We are. You were Gentiles. You were people that were cut off from the promises. You were separated. Verse 12, you were alienated. I want to take us down a quick path here. I love looking at, where does that word come from? What's the original word, and where does that word come from? Where does that word call from, right? That's etymology, right? And so the etymological journey here. So the word separated is this word that's horis, right? And I am horrible with the C's. So it's not Hanukkah. You know that, right? There's a C in front of it. Hanukkah. You got to, like, you're going to spit, right? You got to get that phlegm going. Some of you have it already because it's a cold, but you get the phlegm going. And so it's chorus, right? And chorus it simply means to be separate, but it also means to be without any. Just that, without any what? Doesn't matter. Without. You are literally without. You are without a home. You are without a dwelling place. You are without. Now that word comes from a word kora. Now kora means a space between. Okay? So we go from you are without, and that word comes from a word that means a space between. Best way to explain this one, go up to Washington. That's not explaining it. But as you're going to Washington, you're crossing the I-5 bridge, the 205 bridge, right? You get to that spot, right, where there's a sign that says, now leaving Oregon. Now, you would think it should say, now leaving Oregon, now entering Washington. But it doesn't say that, does it? Why? Because we would have, what state is going to pay for that sign, right? It's got both of them on there. So it's now leaving Oregon, but then a little ways longer, you have the now entering Washington sign. What's the space in between? Technically, from what I understand, because it's going over a body of water, it's maritime, right? But it's neither Oregon nor is it Washington, right? And for what it's worth, you can't live there. And I think that's probably the last place anybody's tried to pitch a tent in between Portland and Vancouver right now. It's on the bridge. You can't live in the in-between, right? There's a gap there. It's useless, right? There's nothing you can do with it other than try to cross it. And there's a bridge that'll get you across it. The in-between. Now that word comes from the word chasma, which is where we get chasm, which is a gaping opening, an impassable gaping opening. The only time it's used in all of the New Testament, the parable of Lazarus and the rich man, when Jesus lets him know, nobody can go from here to here or back again. You're either in torment or you're in peace. No going back and forth. To say that you are alienated means that you are so far removed from what you were designed for. Now, not the same word, but functionally the same. There is a place within the temple called the courtyard of the Gentiles. You might know this place from one of Jesus' more soft-spoken moments when he comes in and flips over tables and drives them out with a whip. See, that courtyard of the Gentile, that was as close as a Gentile could get to the temple. And that's why he's flipping over the tables, because what's happening there? Well, they're charging the Gentiles to worship. They're actually, can you imagine if you're walking into the church and we said, membership's due today? Right? And you'll have to go by our exchange rate. Your money's no good in our offering. You'll have to buy our currency. And that's what they were doing in the courtyard. As Gentiles, meaning not Hebrews. We were alienated. We were left out. Though that was never the actual intent, right? Israel was supposed to be doing what? Israel was supposed to be bringing them in. And instead, they caused ways to keep them out. They were supposed to be a door, and instead they became a chasm. They allowed the law to become a chasm. That this idea that the work of Jesus at the cross, what does it do? It causes this chasm to be crossed. Jesus says, I am what? I am the door. See, it's supposed to be a courtyard going into, not a courtyard to always stay away from. And so he says, I am the door. In fact, he says all those things, right? I am the door. I am the way. I am the resurrection. I am the truth. I am the light and the bread. I am all these things that Israel was supposed to be, that the law was supposed to produce, but it's not. At the time of the Exodus, being sent in, I don't know if I can do this, God. Who should I say sent me? I am. I am has sent you. The same I am has opened up doors to the Gentiles, those that were once not a people but now are a people. And he has become our peace. Verse 14 tells us he has become our peace. That word peace, that word is Eileen. Eileen means bringing two places together. Stop and think about that one. Chasm, space in between, separated. And the peace, it literally means to bring two places together or to remove war. Because that's what's in the in-between. It's a war. And this removes the war. Paul tells us that we were children of wrath, of disobedience. We were at war with God. We were due his wrath. And instead of getting the wrath, God says, no, I will take this place, and I will join them together by my son. He is our peace. Our peace that joins us. In the other word that Eileen means, harmony, as opposed to discord. It literally breaks down any wall. Walls don't separate us. Courtyards don't separate us. The law doesn't separate us. Chasms don't separate us. See, verse 15, the whole point of the law was that Israel was supposed to be set apart for God to help demonstrate what it means to be his and his alone, and that the Gentiles would desire that and the Gentiles would want that. And what Jesus has done is he has fulfilled the law. So therefore, if the law is what's keeping you from coming, it has been taken care of. It has been paid. I think this is crucial in understanding when we talk about what it means to be in the world but not of the world. We're not called to live a separate, divided, chasm, moat-like life as a Christian. We're supposed to be bridging every single one of those potholes that keep somebody from walking in. See, the problem is there's already, and we'll see this in Ephesians 6, there's already a divide. It already exists. There's already a wall somebody's built, and they keep trying to make it bigger. And that's anti-gospel. Here, we want you to come to Jesus, but first, would you please kindly jump through these hoops so we can tell whether or not you can jump high enough? We need you to jump over the wall. Jesus says, tear the wall down. That's what it really means to abolish. And that's what he's done. He's abolished. It's like cleansing out the temple. It's a peace. It's a peace that it was completed at the cross, and it began at the manger. We read it at the beginning of the service, that moment that the angels are there. And what did they say? Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace. It's the same word, Eileen. You might think when you hear peace, I know that word. That's shalom. Shalom is not peace. Shalom is a blessing. It's not peace. It's a blessing of peace. It's kind of like aloha. It has a lot of meanings. This peace, this Eileen, It's a piece that says, I'm bringing these two places that were once apart together. I am bringing God and man together. Shalom is a blessing. Peace is a promise. And verse 16, we're told it's to reconcile. Don't we sing that at Christmas time? We're going to sing it this morning. God and sinner. Reconcile. You're at war. Maybe you don't even know you're at war. You're dead. You don't even know you're dead. You need somebody to pass over the chasm, to not just make a bridge over the chasm, but literally move mountains to bring the chasm together so there's no more. That is simply just walk on in. And this is exactly what Jesus has done. And we live in this unity, this access, because of this one Spirit. That's what it means to be the church, to be called to live in this unity. So that what? So that others might know that what? That God loves us so much that he has done everything he possibly can to bring us together. To say that you are no longer a stranger. You're no longer an alien. But those that are in Christ, no, you are fellow citizens, members. You've been redeemed, adopted, sealed. And we are living stones, and we're laid on a foundation from the very cornerstone, who is Jesus, growing into this holy temple, not divided, but being built together on top of one another. We have this second advent of Christ that we await. We await his return. And so we need to understand just ever so slightly that coincides with this completion of the temple. And at the end of the day, what does that mean? It means that as creation eagerly awaits the revealing of sons of God, that it's no longer subject to futility, but the restoration of all things and all things made new. And this becomes the very work that we're made for. We are to be the temple that he has laid in place. The temple is supposed to be a place where the truth is spoke, believed, lived, and so that those who have ears might hear, and the Spirit will be at work. So here we are. It's Christmas time. Don't we proclaim peace on earth? Isn't that the one thing everybody gets to agree on this next week? Peace on earth. Do we understand that there's only one place that peace is going to come from? Let us proclaim the peace that has been already made known in Christ. Let us do it as if it were real. Let it be done as if this is why he came, to be amongst us, Emmanuel, God with us, that we would be at peace, not just with one another, but peace with our God. And knowing that the divide that has been brought together. It has been bridged by the cross. It is drawing us together. When you go to look at, if you ever get to, the temple, and you see the large stones, all we have left is the foundations. Right? The main temple, 70 AD, got destroyed. And in that temple, though, these huge stones, the only thing that's still lasting there at the moment are the living stones. They couldn't be taken away. Oh, they were tried to build over it, and they put a big gold dome on top of it. That's a whole nother revelation moment. But here's the interesting thing. First off, there's a question. How in the world did they ever get those stones there? We're still not quite certain how that all worked. They're too big to pick up. They're very similar to another stone that was laid in Egypt. Everybody, oh, how are the pyramids built? I can tell you. About a million Hebrews. But you know what? There's no gap in those stones. There's no little space in between those stones. They fit better than Legos. They fit. This is what we're called to. This is the peace that he has given us. This is what the peace does, and this is what his grace does. His grace that saves us through faith in Christ, and it brings us together. And as we approach the communion table this morning, remembering that grace, that peace, was promised to us through a covenant relationship. I'm going to ask the worship team to go ahead and come forward. And I want us to understand exactly what it is. The work of Christ is not just about forgiving sin. It's about what happens when sin is forgiven. And it's the drawing together and the building of his temple and bringing it together. And he prepares this table. David, we know this in Psalm 23. David says, "You prepare a table before me in the presence of what? Of my enemies." It is to say that you invite me to the table. This is what God has done in his Son. He has invited us to the table, and coming to the table, even the enemies that surround us, the prince of the power of the air, the one who lost his authority over us, they can sit there and they can stare at us and they can do whatever it is that they do, but they cannot steal the joy from this table. You come to this table, either you come to this table joyful or I challenge you to leave it unjoyful. You don't leave it unjoyful. Understand that when we sing joy to the world, we don't sing joy to the world because it sounds like a good Christmas thing. We should be singing joy to the world all year long. When in fact, many of the Christmas songs, except for anything to deal with that fat man, we should be singing year around, because what we're talking about here is we're talking about what exactly that baby in the manger, that's not, he didn't stay there. Right, I keep looking at the painting that Chad did back there. You know, and there's a fat baby, and he hates that. And I go, no, that's a healthy baby. That's a baby that brings people together. Interesting enough, it's also a baby that seems to divide a few people. Question is, who will we be? Let us be the people who recognize that the hope that baby presents, and that the baby didn't stay in the manger. That's why I put the crown there, to remind us he doesn't stay in the manger. Let's remember that this season. Let's remember that what he did, that we might have peace with God. And because we have peace with God, we are capable then, and only because of then having peace with one another. And we are no longer walking dead, but we are living in the Spirit in a way that can only be done by the power of God. Father God, I thank you so much for this morning. And Father, I thank you for this time. And Father, I thank you for your word. And oh God, I thank you for your Son. Father, I know this season it's just too easy to get wrapped up in a whole bunch of stuff. It's too easy to feel like there's just not enough time for whatever. Father, I think it's also a time that we might be at war with everybody around us. Nerves are on edge sometimes. Help us to understand the joy. Help us to understand what grace has done. Help us to know the peace that has been given. We give you all the praise, all the glory. Amen. I could have just sang that song and saved me a whole sermon. I want to remind you that is there bread back there? Oh, is it officially breaking bread? We're having soup, right? You know, it's like we're breaking soup. I don't know what that means. We got soup. Even if you're not going to stick around for the caroling, which we encourage you to stick around for the caroling. If I have to go caroling, you all should have to go caroling. So stick around for the soup. Have some soup. Hang out with one another. And then if so inclined, go sing some songs. Let people know this joy that we have. I'm supposed to pray for the meal before I dismiss, though. So even if you're not eating, you're going to get the blessing for the food. So let's pray and we'll move on. Father God, we thank you so much. We thank you for the message that the angels have presented to the shepherds, that we are presented through your gospel, and that, Father, that there is peace. There is peace to be had, and Father, there is peace to be lived. And I am certain there's more than one person here, because I'm here. It's just not sure about that peace sometimes. I pray, Lord, that you would prove me wrong over and over and over. Show me where it is that this peace exists. Show me what it is that you have done, that I might scream it from the mountaintops. Father, we thank you so much, and we thank you for the meal that's before us. And Lord, allow us to enjoy the food, but more importantly, Lord, allow us to enjoy the brother and sister fellowship that it comes with, Lord, that you have drawn us together, not apart, that you are for us, and it does not matter who thinks they're against us. We just thank you so much, Lord. Again, we give you all the praise, we give you all the glory, and we thank you so much for your Son. Amen.